morning. How are you all doing? Glad you're here. It's always good to be together, isn't it? Look forward to the day. Glad you're here to be a part of it. If you're visiting especially, it's always a joy to have guests with us. And so we welcome you and trust that our service will be a blessing to you. I remind you of this, but the little tear-off on the side of your bulletin, great way to communicate information to us, especially prayer requests. We really treasure those, so if you would use that to communicate any information, we would really appreciate that, especially if you're visiting. It's always helpful to have a name, and we can remember you and be able to minister to you. But glad you're all here. We're especially pleased this morning to welcome Greg and Michelle Peterson. They're here. They moved in this week. They're at 2507 Bacchus. I think they plan on you all being there for lunch today. So, but we welcome Greg as our new pastor of student ministries, and just look forward to them being here. So welcome them. Say hi. Get to know them. We're thrilled that the Lord has brought them here to be a part of our church. One of the ministries the Lord has given our church is the Bible clubs in the schools. And we continue to be amazed how the Lord keeps that door open and continues to open it even wider. And every year, it seems like the last couple of years, we've had new requests for starting more clubs, which means we need new people, more people. And so on Sunday evening, the 17th, there's going to be a report about that ministry and some ways that you maybe can even be involved in it. Also on August 23rd, that's a Saturday, here from 1 to 5, there's going to be some training, CEF, Child Evangelism Fellowship Training, which is the organization, umbrella organization that we go into the schools under. So if you are interested and I hope you are. At least you'd come and hear and be a part of that and see. Maybe that'd be something the Lord would have you to participate in. But we just are amazed that the Lord continues to give us that ministry, and we want to be faithful to be good stewards of it as long as that door is open. So be in prayer about that, and be aware that that starts next Sunday night, the 17th, and then on the 23rd, the training for that as well. All right? Stand with me, and we will begin our morning, begin our day together in prayer, and just look forward to the time the Lord has given us here. Father, we are grateful for this privilege of being together, being your people, being gathered in this place in your name, and just to know that you are our God. We are your people, and you're at work in us. You are doing a wonderful work in our lives through Christ. We know that today is a part of that, and so we have come eagerly anticipating what you would say to us, how you would work in each of us and even through us, Lord, as we minister to one another. So thank you for this time. Pray that it would be an encouragement to us and that it would be glorifying to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. Take your hymnals. Turn to number 404. We're going to start this morning with a good hymn of faith, The Solid Rock. It's number 404. Let's sing together.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. When darkness fails his lovely faith, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. His hope, his father, and his blood support me.
to 406. My hope is in the Lord. 406.
Our scripture reading this morning is in the second letter of John. Second John. We see this morning from this passage that even Christian love must operate within the boundaries of truth. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. For the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do so from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are just thankful for this morning, for your word. Your word is truth. And thank you, Lord, for this body, this church that teaches truth and practices truth. You said, Lord, that we are the pillar and support of the truth. And I just pray, Lord, that you would continue to quicken our hearts, that we would continue to seek truth and make it a part of our lives every day. We do thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, that made the Word possible, for He is the Word, and we're just thankful for that. Lord, I pray for those here this morning that you would just bless those that may not know you as Savior, that you would just quicken their hearts and speak to them, that they would come to a saving knowledge of Christ. But for others, Lord, that you would just, may we be encouraged. Especially pray for Pastor Brad as he comes and shares this morning, that you would speak through him, that we would be encouraged and lifted up this morning through your word. And we thank you for it in your name. Amen.
Amazing grace. We have that amazing grace because of our great Savior. Let's stand again and turn to number 175. We want to sing together, Hallelujah, What a Savior, number 175.
Hallelujah, what a Savior.
You may be seated, and we'll dismiss the kids to children's church also.
Well, we've taken the bull by the horns, you might say, this summer in approaching this subject of suffering, the problem of evil and suffering. But I trust it has been helpful. I hope it has been profitable for us. There are no easy answers to many of the questions that we're raising. There are no answers to some of them. But I think the one thing we've learned is that, yes, you can trust a God who allows evil and suffering. You can trust Him because there are just and good reasons why He would allow evil and suffering. In fact, as we showed, it is necessary to the highest good, which is the full display of His glory, all His perfections being seen and known and adored. You can trust Him because He has demonstrated in the incarnation and at the cross that He is not indifferent to our plight. He, in fact, has entered into it personally. And in Christ is working to restore and judge. You can trust Him because at work for good through all evil and suffering is the invisible hand of providence. Whatever others may intend for evil, God intends for good. And He is always working all things after the counsel of His will. And then now from the book of Job, we're learning a few other reasons why you can trust the God who allows evil and suffering. You can trust Him because even Satan is subject to His authority. Even the devil is accountable to God and limited in the scope of what he can do in this world. The devil may be the prince of this world, but God is still its king. And so not only is evil and suffering subject to God, the evil one himself is not outside God's jurisdiction. And you can trust God in your suffering because whatever's going on here on earth, there's always more going on in heaven. You don't always, if ever, know the full story. And so it's presumptuous to question God. It's certainly premature to judge, to cast judgment on what He's doing when you don't know what He's doing. And as we're learning, the one thing you don't want to do in the midst of suffering, whether it's your suffering or someone else's, is jump to conclusions. Get your exercise some other way. Don't assume that you know why this has happened. Don't assume that sin is always the cause. Don't assume that God must be judging you or chastening you. In fact, if you make any assumption at all, assume that there's more going on here than you can possibly know. And don't misapply the Scripture. Don't misrepresent God. Don't misjudge your fellow man. That brings us now to the end of Job, and really the end of our series. And I think it's an appropriate way to end it, because really no matter how long you study this subject, two things will always be true. There will never be enough answers, and there will always be enough God. And that is what we must learn to live with. Insufficient answers, but an all-sufficient God. I don't know how many of you read The Shack. Anybody read The Shack? It's okay. Don't be embarrassed. It was a popular novel written in, I think, 2007. William Young really wrote it for his children. But it's a bizarre book, a lot of weird things, bad theology. I'm not recommending it, but it was an interesting allegory. The main character, Mac, was the father of five, and he had taken the family camping in Oregon. And while they were there, His little girl, Missy, was kidnapped and killed, and all they found was her bloodied clothes in an old shack. And so, of course, Mac was devastated. He blamed God. He cursed God. He couldn't figure out why God would let this horrible thing happen. And so he gets a note in the mail from God inviting him to a meeting at the shack. And so he goes, and all three persons of the Trinity are there. And they have these long conversations about many different things, and Mac's perspective is completely changed, and he leaves having a whole new appreciation for God. And so, in other words, it begins with Mac shaking his fist in God's face, and it ends with him on his face. And I think it's interesting. He got his wish, you know. He demanded an audience with God. He got that. But that encounter didn't go the way he thought it would go. And I think that is a literary and contemporary parallel to the final, at least the final part, if not the whole book of Job. Job has suffered a great affliction, the loss of all his children, all his possessions, his health. And he doesn't understand why God has allowed this to happen to him. Why has God done this to him? He feels betrayed. And he continues throughout the book to defend his innocence and demand an audience with God. And he's about to find out what Mac found out. When you finally get what you ask for, you finally get your day in court with God, it will not go the way you think it will go. I also think Mac at the shack is representative of our culture's estrangement with God. It seems to me there are so many people in our culture that are mad at God. They're hurt by God. They're disappointed, disillusioned with God. He has wronged them in some way, mistreated them. And so they blame him, they curse him, they deny him, they question him. They see the evil and the injustice and the suffering in our world. They see the suffering that goes on. They see the random acts of violence. They hear about the natural disasters that wipe out hundreds, if not thousands, of people. And like steam from a boiling kettle, you know, there sort of is this collective cry rising from humanity toward God, saying, God, if you exist, why do you let this happen? Why don't you do something? I thought you were good. You call this good? If this is what you're like, I don't want anything to do with you. Explain yourself. Answer me if you're really there. And I think there are many people like Mac who would love to give God a piece of their mind if they could. But I think in every single case, that encounter would not go like they think it would go. How do I know that? Well, because I've read the book of Job. So I want to take you to the end of Job. We're going to look at it very quickly, very briefly, but Job chapter 38 through chapter 42 gives us this dramatic ending to the story of Job. Before we look at it, I want to just give you a couple of preliminary pointers. Number one, it's okay to wrestle with God. All right? It's okay to wrestle with God. We've seen that already, chapters 3 through 37. Job just trying to make some sense out of his suffering. That's normal. That's okay to do that. It's okay to wrestle with your emotions, wrestle with your theology, wrestle with your friends, wrestle with God. Don't expect to win, but it's okay to wrestle. Jacob did. David did. It's okay to do that, to slug it out. God is not afraid of you. Okay? Now take the Psalms, for example, as your cue. You know, you read so many of those statements, very direct, almost confrontational statements that are made in the Psalms. Why do you stand so far off, Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? My God, why have you forsaken me? I cry by day, but you don't answer, and by night, but I have no rest. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember what my span of life is, for what vanity you have created all the sons of men. What man can live and not see death? Where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? Or how long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? Or take your cue from Habakkuk. God, why don't you do something? Can't you see what's going on down here? I am doing something. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. What? You can't do that. That's not fair to use a wicked nation like them to judge a wicked nation like us. But the point is, it's okay to do that, to voice those kinds of complaints and ask those kinds of hard questions. D.A. Carson says, God does not blame us if in our suffering we frankly vent our despair and confess our loss of hope, our sense of futility, our lamentations about life itself. Remember that God will later excoriate the miserable comforters, but insist that Job himself said right things. Of course, it is possible in grief and misery to say the wrong things, to say blasphemous things. Job's wife is not praised for her counsel, curse God and die. But within certain boundaries, it is far better to be frank about our grief, candid in our despair, honest with our questions, than to suppress them and wear a public front of puffy piety. God knows our thoughts in any case. And besides, he says, whatever resolution the book of Job provides turns on Job's questions and God's responses. So without the questions, there would have been no responses. So I like that. I think that's good. It's okay to wrestle with God. He has no Achilles heel that he's afraid you might discover. But secondly, I would just say also, if you dare to do that, if you dare to wrestle, dare to wait. You know, don't hit and run, all right? If you're going to wrestle and ask the hard questions, stick around long enough for God to answer. I mean, at some point, the prosecution must rest their case and let the defense speak. You think God has been unjust? You think God has done you wrong? You think God has some explaining to do? Fine, let him. He's given you permission to speak freely. Now return the favor. Or another way to say that is, don't be in such a hurry for the suffering to end or the answers to come that you waste the opportunity to be changed by it. Don't miss this opportunity to think deeply about the hard realities of life. Suffering has forced you to stop your normal routine for a reason. Maybe your normal routine is the reason. But in any case, God is using this to change you, to grow you, to enlarge your heart, to deepen your compassion, to elevate your view of God, to humble you. So if you dare to wrestle with God, dare to wait for Him to bless you. Job did, and I'm glad he did, because what follows, what comes out of it, is this dramatic ending to the book where God speaks. Job's comforters run out of things to say, and God speaks. And I think it's profound and very important and helpful and insightful for us to hear what God has to say. This is the climax of the book, and we move now from responding to suffering to wrestling with suffering to receiving from suffering. Human wisdom eventually fails, and when it does, we have two choices. We can either despair or we can receive what only God can give, which is not likely to be anything close to what we expect. Job has been questioning and wrestling and arguing and complaining. He's been requesting an audience with God, and he finally gets it. In chapter 38, God speaks out of the whirlwind, it says. And when God speaks out of the whirlwind, people get blown away, and Job gets blown away. So I want us to take a look and see where the conversation goes as God now speaks. And I'll only just give you a quick scan of it, but just enough to for you to get a sense of the tone, at least, of what's here. Chapter 38, verse 2. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? You want to set me straight? Fine. Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Verse 8. Who enclosed the sea with doors? When I said, verse 11, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop. Verse 12, have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Verse 19, where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? Verse 21, you know, for you were born then. Verse 22, have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Verse 25, who has left a channel for the flood or a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land without people, on a desert without a man in it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, to make the seeds of grass sprout? Has the rain a father? In other words, is it you? Do you make it rain? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? Verse 29, from whose womb has come the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth? You? Verse 31, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? Verse 34, can you lift up your voice to the clouds and make it rain? Can you send forth lightning? Verse 36, he says, were you the one who put wisdom in the innermost being and gave understanding to the mind? Verse 39, can you hunt the prey for the lion? Verse 41, do you prepare for the raven its nourishment? I mean, you hear what God's saying, right? You think you have questions. You want to ask me questions? Really? Chapter 39, verse 1. Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Verse 5, who sent out the wild donkey free? Verse 9, will the wild ox consent to serve you? Verse 19, do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? Come on, Job. Verse 26, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? Chapter 40, verse 1, then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer. Come on, Job. You wanted to talk. Let's talk. chapter 40, verse 3, then Job answered, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer even twice, and I will add no more." Now we're making progress, right? But we're not done yet. "You wanted answers, Job, so do I." Verse 6, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, "Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his?" Verse 10, "Let's see you humble the proud." Verse 15, "Let's see you lasso behemoth. Can you tame the dinosaur or the hippo?" Chapter 41, verse 1, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook?" And then, you know, verse 11 is really the death nail. "Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." What's he saying? Job, do I owe you? Do I owe you something? So you see what God is doing there, right? You see what he's saying? What he's saying is, it's very profound. He's saying, "Job, you don't know the first thing about how to rule my universe. And you're questioning me about what I'm doing in your life? You don't know the most basic facts about 99.999999% of how the natural world works and what keeps it going. But you think you know enough to argue with me and question me and my judgment? You think I answer to you? You think I need to hear you out and reevaluate what I'm doing in light of your comment? And why now? Why all of a sudden are you interested in my business? Have I been in a pinch before and needed you to bail me out or give me advice?" That's the effect of this line of reasoning, isn't it? God takes Job through all creation, gives him these little snapshots of, you know, everything in the universe, high and low, big and small, macro view, micro view, and he's basically saying, "Now, which part of all this do you make work? Which part of all this do you feed and keep going? Which part of all this depends on your wisdom and your omnipotence?" You're questioning my competence? Are you the one that's omniscient? Are you the one that's omnipotent? Well, Job gets it, doesn't he? Chapter 42, verse 1, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this?" And he quotes God's statement to him. "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Indeed, therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know." Quotes God again, "Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." And then you know the rest, right? How it ends. God vindicated Job before his friends. God restored Job's fortunes, blessed his latter days more than the former, gave him 10 more children and grandchildren, 4 generations, 140 more years, and Job died an old man and full of days. So what are we to take from that? What are we to learn from this? Let me make some observations for you. First of all, would you notice in all of that, that God never answered the question? God never answered their question, right? What was their question? The nagging question all through the book is, why do the righteous suffer? Why has this happened to Job? Why? God never answers that question. God, your goodness, your justice is on the line here. You better speak up. And God doesn't defend himself. He doesn't defend his actions. He doesn't answer their questions. All their obsessive talk about Job's plight as punitive is completely ignored. God doesn't even respond except to say at the end they were all wrong. He doesn't answer their questions. In fact, he just changes the subject, as if to dismiss all their arguments out of hand, not worthy of a response, because they were not only giving the wrong answers, they weren't even asking the right questions. He doesn't answer. Furthermore, the book of Job doesn't answer our question. Why is there evil and suffering in the world? Why does a good and just and powerful God allow that? The book doesn't answer that either. So what's the lesson, maybe, that we ought to learn from that? God doesn't answer to us. Right? God doesn't owe you an explanation for what he's doing or why or how he governs his creation. He may answer. He may explain. Sometimes he does, but he's not obligated to. Why? Because he's God and we're not. And I mean, there's a parallel to that, right? Must a father answer every question that a curious child asks? No. Must a child understand the reason before the child should trust and obey and submit to a father? No. God is God and I'm not. This is his universe to govern and rule as he wills. He doesn't have to justify his actions to me or you. Does not the potter have a right over the clay? Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Second observation, I want you to not miss the fact that God was right and Satan was wrong. Don't forget the big plot that's going on here. God was right. Through all of this, Job maintained his integrity. He never cursed God like Satan said he would. He never abandoned his faith. God proved his point. His people do not worship him and love him only because he fills their life with good things. Satan was wrong about that. What's the lesson in that for us? Well, I think the lesson is that God is worthy, isn't he? He's worthy of our worship, regardless of what's going on. I mean, whether our life is filled with good things or filled with sorrow and pain and good things. He's worthy of our obedience, whether we understand what he's doing or understand all of his ways or not. And he's worthy of our worship because he's God. Not because he's like we want him to be. He's our sovereign creator. He made us. He owns us. We belong to him. He's not here for us. We're here for him. We have no higher purpose than to glorify him. And we can do that even in pain and sorrow and suffering, as Job demonstrates. And then a third observation, you can't miss the fact in chapter 42, verse 6, that Job repented. He says, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. You say, why did he repent? Did he need to repent? I thought there wasn't any particular sin in his life that brought all this upon him. Well, he wasn't repenting for sin like his friends kept insisting that he should. He's not repenting for some past sin. He's repenting for this present tirade, this present bad response to what was happening. Or, based on that paragraph right there at the beginning of chapter 42, he repents for doubting God and questioning God's wisdom. Verse 2, "Now I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Or he's repenting for daring to speak about things he didn't understand. Verse 3, "Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me." That's what he's repenting for. And then he's repenting also, I think, for having too low a view of God. Verse 5, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and repent." His view of God was too low. Job had a pretty good view of God. He had a high view of God. But now he realizes that he didn't know God as well as he thought he did. That his view of God was too low. So the lesson, I think, for us in that is, listen, whatever your view of God, it's too low. I have heard of you, now I see you. That's the experience that all of us need to have repeatedly. Again and again and again and again. We think we know God, but we don't. And so God brings some experience of suffering, some new revelation, and our eyes are open to new insights, and we gain a fresh appreciation for who God is and what He's like, and we grow in the knowledge of Him. And the effect of that, time after time after time after time, over a lifetime, is that we begin to be transformed into His likeness. That's the goal. I remind you of Colossians 3:11. That's sort of the goal of our salvation, right? Our redemption in Christ. You have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So as the work of grace continues in our life, that's what's happening, is we're being renewed, which means made newer and newer and newer and newer as our knowledge of Him grows and we're conformed more and more to His image. But all of that, see, is the catalyst for all of that is our view of God. And so all of the experiences of life are aimed at elevating our view of God, causing us to walk away with a different view of God than we had before. And that's what He uses to conform us into His image. So we all, I think, at some level need to repent of thinking too little and too lowly of God. He's bigger than we think He is. We need to repent of reducing God to our level and making Him little more than the man upstairs. God is infinitely greater than we view Him to be. Infinitely more worthy of worship and adoration and praise and love and obedience and trust than we realize He is. As I mentioned in our series on the attributes of God, God is infinitely more holy, more just, more faithful, more powerful, more wise than you realize He is. We must lift up our eyes above the ash heap we're sitting on and look at Him. If you're looking at your circumstances, you're looking the wrong way. You're looking at the wrong thing. I like what Derek Kidner says on this point. He says, "God is enlarging Job's horizon. The superb poetry which brings before him the majesty, beauty, and exuberance of the creation invites him to explore in his mind the great context of his being. It will or should reassure him that his Maker is unimaginably wise and of infinite resource, but it will also bring it home to him that his ash heap is not the center or circumference of the world. And that his perplexing role is intertwined with that of innumerable others. That's good for us to remember, isn't it? This ash heap that I'm sitting on is not the center nor the circumference of the world. There's more going on here than that. And this is just part of it. So if God teaches us anything through the book of Job, through the story of the experience of Job, I hope it is that He's bigger than we are. That He's bigger than we think He is. And what we need most in our lives is not less suffering or more answers. What we all need most in our lives is more God. Period. You need God more than you need answers. You need revelation more than you need relief. You don't need a better life. You need a bigger God. Suffering is not your biggest problem in this life. Suffering and evil is not the biggest problem in this world. Idolatry is. Self-worship is. Presuming to be God is. Setting yourself up as judge is. Creating God in your image is. Thinking you know God when you don't is. That's what you need to repent for. That's the sin in your life. Whatever your view of God, it's too low. It's too low. So we don't need less suffering, just more God. Answers will always be inadequate. God will always be adequate. And that, again, is the best way to conclude this whole series, isn't it? I mean, what have we learned in this series about evil and suffering? There are no easy answers. Maybe there aren't any answers sometimes. But that is okay. That's not my primary need. My need is God, not to be God. For all the complexities of this life, there will never be enough answers. There will always be enough God. You don't need to be Him. You just need to trust Him. Trust Him. Can I put your mind at ease this morning? You don't have to know what God is doing. He knows what He's doing. You don't have to understand how all these evil and bad and unjust things fit within His plan. He understands how. You don't have to be able to see what good could possibly come of this. He can see. You don't have to be God. He's got that. You just need to trust Him. Cast all your cares upon Him because He cares. So again, I ask, can you trust a God who allows evil and suffering? Yes. Yes, you can. And you should. Because behind it all and over it all and through it all, there is an ever-present, all-knowing, infinitely wise, good, glorious, and sovereign God who loves you and cares for you and is infinitely worthy of your complete trust and your continual worship. What we want to do, what we want to strive to do is exactly what Job did. Prove Satan wrong. By maintaining a steadfast faith that endures suffering patiently. Because the demonstration of the worth of God in the faith and reverence of His people is the most important issue in suffering. So my encouragement is believe with all your heart in the absolute sovereignty of God. Cling to that. Believe with all your heart that everything He does is right and good. Repent of all the times that you've doubted Him or found fault with Him in the way He's treated you. Be satisfied with His holy and perfect will. The final word on Job comes from the New Testament. Remember James 5? Listen to this, James 5:11, and this is in the context of James exhorting believers to be patient until the coming of the Lord and to endure suffering, knowing that the judge is standing right at the door. And he says this, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. And you've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. You see what that's saying? That it's saying that in the midst of your afflictions, what are you to focus on? You're to focus on, remember the outcome of the Lord's dealings with Job. And meanwhile, cling to the reality that whatever else you don't know, you know that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Right? Cling to that. That's your hope. That's your rock. Father, thank you so much for this study and this time spent just looking at Job and looking at the suffering of Jacob, of Joseph, and of Jesus. Thank you for just the insights that we've gleaned from your word. Admittedly, there's so much that we don't understand, so give us grace to submit to your will in our lives, even when your will includes sorrow and loss and pain and affliction. Lead us to new heights. Even in the midst of that, Lord, lead us to new heights in our understanding of you. That's our greatest need, not less suffering, but more seeing and more being satisfied with you. Help us not to waste any of the suffering that comes into our lives, but cause it to accomplish your purposes. Give us patient, persevering faith in Christ, knowing that all of our momentary light affliction is not worthy to be compared with the eternal weight of glory yet to be revealed to us. We do believe. Help our unbelief. We do trust you. Help us to trust you. Give us grace to trust you day by day more and more. And we pray it in Jesus' name and all, of course, for His glory.
If you'll stand again, take your hymnals and turn to number 10. Close with this song, "Oh, Worship the King." Let's sing together. It's number 10.
Thank you.
Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever.